I want to thank whoever mowed the grass this week, and we appreciate it. And if anybody can sign up for it, I'm sure there's a sheet on the board. Now I have to.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be back with you. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 in your Bible or follow on the screen, whichever. If you were not here for the other two sermons in Philippians that I gave, I want to just bring you up to speed without wasting a lot of time backtracking. But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, the first phrase, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. The little book of Philippians, four chapters, has more references to joy than any other book in the Bible. 14 times, there's a mention of the concept of joy. Rejoicing, joy, rejoice, rejoice, joyful, and so on. 14 different times. And the Apostle Paul has broken down the themes in the four chapters to counteract our excuses for not being joyful many times. In chapter 1, we can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the place that we're in. That's circumstances. Paul was in jail. And he learned through that experience that God was in no way limited by the limitations that he put upon Paul. And that can be remembered through knowing that God is sovereign. And so when we rest in the sovereignty of God, our circumstances don't have to rob us from joy. Maybe you weren't here for that message, but maybe your circumstances, your health, the health of someone you love, the circumstance of your job, the circumstance of your family, your extended family, circumstances in life that are unfolding, have you distracted away from the sovereignty of God, remembering that God is on the throne. In chapter 2, I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the people that I know. Remember that message? Oh, I could be joyful if it weren't just for her, or for him, or for them. If these people that I know didn't rub me the wrong way, I could have a life of continuous rejoicing. That boss of mine, that co-worker of mine, somebody has a name and a face in your mind, you're thinking, if it weren't for that person, I could be joyful. Chapter 2 is I can have a life of continuous rejoicing by becoming a servant. And there are four examples that are lifted up. Christ is the ultimate example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The ultimate example, Paul, is an apostolic example. Timothy, his protege. And lest one of the Philippians would say, yeah, but Jesus was perfect. Paul's his apostle. And Timothy walked with Paul every day. He lists a fourth example, Epaphroditus, who was a Philippian. So one of you. So there are four examples in chapter 2 of people that had servant hearts. That does not mean we have to agree with everyone that disagrees with us or condone everything that someone does that we don't appreciate, but it means to approach every person that we meet with a servant's heart. Now those were the other two messages. Today is a third theme in chapter 3, and it's one that snares many people related to joy. And that is that I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the person I am. When you look into memory and look at your mirror and know who you are, things that you've done or things that you've left undone, and ongoing failures in life, it's easy to look inward and be robbed of joy. And Paul develops his past, his present, and his future around that theme that I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the person that I am or that we are. Let's pray together. Father, we ask and pray now that you would bless as we dig into this chapter. Pray that you would speak to hearts and minds. We ask and pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. We begin, first of all, in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7 about Paul's past. And I'm just going to go through the scriptures one by one until we get to a place where he expands his testimony about his past. In verse 1, there's what he says is an obvious repetition. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What things? The repetition of the theme of joy. 14 times in the book, he's writing about joy, how to have joy, and how to overcome those things that rob us of joy. So he says, I know that I'm being repetitious. I know that. But he said, it's not tedious to me, it doesn't bother me, and it's profitable for you. Verse 2, seemingly almost disconnected from the theme, is a caution. He says, beware. He says it three times. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. In the King James, it says the concision. And it's talking about those that would require you to be circumcised. So what are those verses about there? Paul is not being racist, but he is being very blunt for his time and culture that he lived in. When it says beware of dogs, it's not talking about beware of a dog on a leash that's walking past you. Although we should beware of dogs in that circumstance. My brother in Ohio just recently was walking somewhere, and a lady came by with a beautiful dog. I don't remember the breed of the dog. And my brother reached down and started to pet the dog, and the woman said, oh, go right ahead, he loves people, he's really friendly. And the dog bit my brother's hand off. Just boom. So we should beware of animals. They're going to be animals. But he's not talking about canines here. He's talking about Gentiles. The Jews approached things very simply. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And they referred to Gentiles as dogs. And he's not being racist there. He's not being racist related to the value of a Gentile, but it's about spiritual issues, because the whole book and the whole chapter is about spiritual issues. So when he says, beware of dogs or Gentiles, he's saying beware of the common belief system of Gentiles, which was polytheism, which was many gods, or paganism. So he's saying beware of paganism. And then just very generically in the middle, beware of evil workers. People that have no moral values, people that have no belief system, they're just committed to doing evil and don't think there's any right or wrong about it, no consequences to it. Beware of evil workers. So Gentiles, evil workers, and then the third is beware of other Jewish leaders. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of concision. There were people that came in Paul's early days in the area of Galatia, and they said very pointedly, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And that's why the whole book of Galatians was written, was to counteract that idea. Matter of fact, they went back up to Jerusalem, Acts 15, something called the Jerusalem Council, to settle this question. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Here in Philippians, Paul says, beware of the mutilators or the concision. Beware of those that tell you you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then the next verse, he says even about that, about circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he's talking there about Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. And so it's all about, yes, being a Gentile that can be brought into the family of God through the faith in Jesus Christ, and there's no need for circumcision. And by the way, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 decreed the Gentiles did not have to get circumcised. They did not have to get circumcised. This is just a little curve in the road, a little extra, a little something I'm not going to develop. But every once in a while, you meet a very well-intentioned Christian who gets really hung up on the fact that Christians worship on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Because they say the Sabbath is Saturday. And so they try to bring Christianity back into a Sabbath day worship rather than on a Sunday worship, the first day of the week. Christians worship on Sunday because it was the first day of the week, the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But back to the Sabbath issue. When you meet someone like that, or maybe you even lean that way yourself, know that in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, made up of all of the apostles and men like Paul, they came together and they decided what was necessary for the Gentiles, that they were not to be circumcised. And guess how many times they mentioned the Sabbath in Acts 15? Zero. There was no mention of the Sabbath as a requirement for Gentile people. No mention of it whatsoever. So that's just a little side note. If you meet somebody like that, or if you're leaning a little that direction yourself, don't get hung up on that, because it's not an issue in the book of Acts. Now back to our topic here. Paul's past. He knows he's making a repetition about the same thing. He cautions them. He talks about circumcision. We are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though, verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I more so. So now he's transitioning into his past. He says our confidence is not in the flesh. Our confidence is not in circumcision. Our confidence is not in the customs of Judaism. But oh, by the way, if anybody could have confidence, nobody could exceed me in my confidence in the things of the flesh, which I brought to pass according to my attempt to live the law. And that gets us down to his testimony now in verses 4 to 7. Notice the first word of verse 5 is the word circumcised, ED. That's a past tense word, isn't it? So now he begins talking about his past. In his review of his credentials in Judaism, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now he's going to come back to that law and righteousness in just a minute and show us it wasn't about him keeping the law that made him blameless, something entirely different. So he reviews his credentials. Circumcised as a child of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, he's a Pharisee. But there's one little phrase that's tucked in there that opens the door to our understanding about Paul and the potential struggle he had with the past, as well as the struggle that we could have with the past. And that is the phrase, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now you know that Paul was Saul, and Saul was a persecutor of the church. And he doesn't expand that testimony here, but it's very important for us to take just a couple of looks at what happened to Paul and what Paul said about him being a persecutor of the church, because it ties deeply into his past. It all starts in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The targets were not just men. The target was anybody, men and women. And then over in Acts chapter 26, now this Acts 9 is where Paul gets saved. Acts 26 is the third of three times that Paul gives his testimony about being a persecutor. Acts 26, he's in front of a king named Agrippa, and this is what he says. I'm not going to read the whole testimony. But he says in verse 9, 26:9, Acts 26:9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. He cast his vote at their death sentence. What was their crime? They were Christians. He raised his voice and said, put them to death. But I want you to see, it says, I punished them often in every synagogue, In one of his other testimonies, he talked about binding men and women and having them beaten. And here's another phrase that's so fascinating. I punished them often, verse 11, in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. He didn't get them to use cuss words. He got them to recant. He got them to speak against Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you the only way to possibly get a Christian to recant their faith in Jesus Christ is through torture or the threat of torture or the threat of torture to someone that you love. That is the kind of man Paul was before he was saved. Now that ought to do something in our hearts and lives. That ought to encourage us to know that God can save any scoundrel out there. Amen? Amen. Maybe you've got a scoundrel in your life, in your family, somebody you know, you just can't believe that they can ever come to grace. They can come to grace. God can make them a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things are become new. Paul's the man who wrote that. But the man that Paul was transformed on the road to Damascus and Acts chapter 9 by meeting the risen Christ, and he was forgiven and he was called and he was equipped to be what he clearly says is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he ended up writing half of the New Testament. But I know something about the past, and so do you. Forgiveness is wonderful, but the past has its consequences, even if it's not related to the penalty of sin. The past has its consequences related to our memory of those events. I used to say often, when Paul looked himself in the mirror and he remembered his past, and I used to add a little kind of side statement to that, when Paul looked himself in the mirror, if they had mirrors back then. You know what? I got tired of saying that and I looked it up. They had mirrors back then. The oldest archaeological evidence of a mirror is 5,000 BC in history. Not only that, but my dear wife pointed out to me in James chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible says they had mirrors. It says, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Or if you're just a hearer only, you'll go beholding your face in a mirror and walk away unchanged because you didn't see what you needed to see. So even the Bible says they had mirrors back then. Now, I don't know about you, but what I see in my we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, in the jovial, in the jest. What I see when I look in the mirror is a bald head.
Yeehaw,
I didn't always have a bald head. I had bushy hair when I was a younger man. But there are other things I see in the mirror sometimes, and it's not when I look in the mirror in the bathroom, it's when I look in the mirror when I'm going to bed at night, wake up in the night, when I think back in my life and I remember things that I did or left undone. Now, how is it that Paul could have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the fact that he was a brutal murderer? How could he interact with Christians knowing that he had stoned them, he had whipped them, he had tortured them, he had compelled them to recant their faith? The only way that you can face the present tense when the past tense keeps raising its head is to know that it is under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can handle the past. And that's what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us it is under the blood. Back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He's describing metaphorically coming to Christ, everything that was important to him about political power within Phariseeism, everything that was important about the wealth that he was accumulating by that status in Jewish culture as that kind of leader, everything about who he was, he says, I have counted loss for Christ. He's talking about being saved. Yet indeed I also count. Now now we move into the present tense. You see, everything about it was in the ED, the past tense, and now we come to one that's not. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Christ of whom we already had Christ as a Savior. Interesting, the King James word for rubbish there is dung. That's a graphic, unpleasant word to use from the pulpit, isn't it? But Paul says, I count everything about my past as dung, as rubbish, that I may gain the approval, the affirmation, and the blessing of Jesus Christ. Now let's stop and ask a couple of questions before we go on. What about your mirror? What about your memories? You don't have to answer this question out loud, and you shouldn't. Is joy stripped away from your life consistently, repeatedly, because you think of the past? You think of sins that were committed. You think of things that were said to others in a caustic, acid tone. You think of opportunities that were lost because of broken relationships. On and on that list could go. And it still might not name the thing that you are thinking in your mind right now. The only way that you can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the person you are, the person I am, related to the past, is to make sure that it is under the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about salvation a little bit more here in just a second, in the next couple of verses. But I ask the question, is your past under the blood? Is your past under the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Oh, he died for all, but it applies to those who have accepted him as personal Savior. If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you're saved? Good old-fashioned Bible word, saved, salvation. Do you know for sure that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. The only way, dear Christians, is to keep the past in control, so then it is not controlling you and stripping away your joy, to know that it is under the blood and keep it there. Keep it there. Keeping it there by reminding yourself that it's under the blood. Every time some old thing comes up to haunt your past and remind you of what you did or did not do, simply remind yourself, I regret all of that, but it is in the past. And there was a day in my life when I put that and everything else under the blood of Jesus Christ. To know that it's under the blood and to keep it there. I'm not going to tell you my whole list, but at night as I fall asleep, after I've prayed with my wife and we've said our good nights and all this, and I lay there in the dark waiting to drift into sleep. For years, I take myself methodically through a list of things that I'm praying for. I pray that my thoughts and my dreams will be circumstantially pleasant. You know why? Because a lot of my dreams aren't circumstantially pleasant. I don't have a lot of nightmares, but I wake up groping for something that I can't get to. Just the other day, out on my street in front of my business, I was having a dream where I had my key and I was at the door of my office, but the lock was gone. The lock was gone on my door. There was no keyhole to put my key in. And so this dream, I'm on and on and on about, where is this? That's the kind of dream I'm asking God not to give me. He does once in a while, but he's sovereign. He wants to. But there are things that I take myself through on a list. One of those things is about the past. I pray that my thoughts and my dreams about the past would just be kept where they need to be, under the blood, so that I don't fret in the night, so that I don't lose joy, so that I just don't dwell upon that which I can't change, and to know that it is forgiven and it is under the blood. So before we go on, again, what about your mirror? What about your memories? Are they under the blood, and are you keeping them under the blood? If you don't, you will not have a joyous life. Then we come to Paul's present tense, verses 8 to 19. In verse 8, he knew the value of salvation. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Nothing is worth salvation. Everything compared to salvation is rubbish. That's what he's saying. And he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Earlier he said, nobody excelled him in righteousness according to the law. He said he was blameless related to his conduct in Judaism. Yeah, but my friend Paul, that did not save your soul. What saved his soul was to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that which I'm attempting to do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which God by faith. He said it a different way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only way to get saved is to get saved by God giving you a righteousness that you don't deserve, and that is called grace. He gives to us a forgiveness we do not deserve. We don't climb a ladder and earn that. We don't light enough candles to earn that. We don't turn over a new leaf enough to earn that. It can't be earned. Salvation is through faith, by grace, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any person should boast, Ephesians 2:9 says. So Paul knows the value of salvation, and he knows the means of salvation. It's not through his own righteousness, but it's through the righteousness which God gives him by faith in Jesus Christ. Good place to ask a question again. Do you have that kind of salvation? Not asking if you're a member of this church or some other church, if you've been baptized, christened, whatever ceremony that could be announced over you as a child or as an adult, do you know that you have the righteousness of God given to you as a gift when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Paul knew that. In verse 10, Paul has a desire. He has a desire in the present tense, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You have to see the context of how this is unfolding. When Paul says that I may know him, he's not talking about salvation. He already knows him in salvation. He's talking about that he may know him in a practical, spiritual growth in his life. And he's going to say some things next that may surprise you, and you may be able to identify very easily with what he says. So, what Paul's desire was to know him better, to know and experience the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, which is a sermon all by itself. There's not time to develop it. Why? If by any means, verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. People have stumbled over that verse for years. You say, Paul, are you unsure that you're going to rise again from the dead? Are you unsure if you're saved? That's not what he's talking about at all. The context has to do with being the kind of Christian Jesus Christ wants him to be. In verse 10, that he might know the power of his resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, he talks about being dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the final resurrection where he rises from a physical death. He's talking about his desire to live a resurrected style life, that he might have the power of Jesus Christ living through him in such a way that he would live a resurrected life while he was still alive. And notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He says, I haven't arrived at that yet. Isn't that good to know? I tell you, somebody else that hasn't arrived at that. Me. I know some other people that haven't arrived at that either. You. We have not attained. We have not gotten there. There's never a time in our Christian life where we can say, I've gone far enough. that's as far as I need to go. I'm where God wants me to be. I'm as sanctified as I could be. I can be content the rest of my life. I don't have to eagerly seek spiritual growth. I have arrived. No, you haven't. Paul said, my desire is to know him better, live my life in the power of his resurrection, be conformed to his death through the fellowship of his sufferings, that he might continually grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he knew the value of salvation in the present tense. He knows the means of salvation, grace. His desire was to move on spiritually. His motive was so that he might experience the practical growth of grace in Christ. And then next, he had a method to do that. He had a method to do that, and that's perhaps one of the most important things we'll look at today. It's one thing to piously say, this is what we ought to be, this is what we ought to think, here's how we ought to be, but where does the rubber meet the road? How can I do that? How can I do that? How can I keep the past where it's supposed to be by knowing it's under the blood and keeping it under the blood? But in this future tense thing of aspiring to be more for Christ, being more faithful, more dedicated, more submitted, how do I approach that? What method is there? Paul gives us that in verse 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended, but this one thing I do. So he had a single focus about this. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He'd already used that word press in verse 12. So his method is explained here. He had a single focus that he kept repeating a certain methodology. And here's what it was. Forgetting those things which are in the past, reaching forth to those things which are in front of me, and pressing on. Now, maybe in your life and in my life, the issue isn't the past that plagues you, it's the present tense that eludes you. Maybe in your pursuit of faithful Christian living, you've checked into neutral and given up any kind of zeal about being anything other than where you're at today. Because of failure. How long ago was it? January? New Year's resolutions? Remember me asking that? Right after the first of the year? How are we doing related to our New Year's resolutions, especially spiritual ones? Lord, this year I am going to pray faithfully. And then we find ourselves so often coming at the end of the day and not having prayed at all. Lord, this year I'm going to read through the Bible again. We get bogged down somewhere and we're so embarrassed about it. Rather than just going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I failed, I'm going to start again. We just close the book and carry it to church instead of reading it during the week. Maybe. I'm going to witness to other people. And then we don't. And on and on the list of Christian disciplines could go. And far too often in the life of many believers, there is a pattern of failure to achieve what you dream and pray that you will achieve, and as a result, we give up. We give up the fight. We give up the zeal. We become a really interesting word. It's called nominal. A nominal Christian. You know what that means? In name only. A nominal Christian. In name only. Paul's method to attack what he knew he needed to be in the present tense was to forget, reach, and press. Those are three words. I want you to repeat them with me. Ready? Here we go. Forget, reach, press. I heard three of you. Let's try it again. Ready? Forget, reach, press. If you take those three words home, put them on a piece of tape, put them on your mirror, that will begin to drastically change how you view the present tense. Are we going to fail? Yes, we are. But when we do, we forget the past, the immediate past of that failure. And we focus on the future, reaching forth. And what is it we're reaching for? We're reaching for those things which are ahead, the opportunities that are there. And why? To be conformed to the image of Christ, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is to be like Jesus Christ. Forget, reach, press. Then he begins to close the chapter with an exhortation. He's still in the present tense. Verse 15, here's the exhortation. It applies to us, even though we're thousands of years from when it was written. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, meaning mature in the faith, have this mind, in other words, think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. In other words, here's how I want us to think, and if you're not thinking right, I'm trusting God that he'll reveal it to you that you're not thinking right. Boy, if we could just have that thought towards people we're trying to help think better, some person that's confused or stubborn, and we try to nag them into thinking right or argue them into thinking right, just know that God can change their mind. God can change their mind. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. He's just reviewing what he's already said. If we've arrived at that concept in our mind, let's keep going. Forget, reach, press. Have that same mind. Have that same attitude. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Back to chapter 2, the example of Christ, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. You have us for an example. And then he says there's a problem. The perspective was to think right and think the way that you're thinking if you're mature and if you understand the concept that I'm talking about. You have a pattern, example. But he says there's also a problem. And this problem are among those that name the name of Jesus Christ. The problem. Verse 18, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul says, as you live for Christ, not every Christian you meet will have the same motive that you have. Not every Christian that you have has the same inclination that you have. Some Christians that you meet will, yes, be nominal in name only, and their attributes or their habits will reveal that actually their God is their belly. And that's not talking about overeating. That's not talking about gluttony. It's talking about being consumed by the physical desires of the human body. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. We got a lot of that going on in the world right now. Their glory is in their shame. And they can care less what anybody thinks about them, God or anybody else. They're just going to sin and do evil, whatever they want. They're going to glorify in that evil. Sadly, Paul says some of those people that think that way and have thought that way throughout history are people that name the name of Christ, who set their mind on earthly things. Now we come to the last point, I'll close. It's the shortest point. When we started, there was a little clock that ticked down until the service started, right? A timer that ticked down. I asked Missy, I said, there's no clock up there ticking down when I'm preaching. I said, maybe you're saying there should be. But there's no clock back there, so I'm almost done. Actually, I'm in good company, because did you notice the first word of chapter 3? Paul says, finally, my brother. Do you know, he's only halfway through the book and he says, finally. Isn't that just like a preacher? You say, in conclusion, when that doesn't mean a thing to you. Well, he's halfway through the book, but he's turning the focus to a different theme. Verse 20, Paul's future. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will... That's future tense, isn't it? Who will transform our lowly body, King James says our vile body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, a according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Chapter 4, verse 1, there were no chapter divisions when it was written. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Twice in that verse, he uses the word beloved. He loves the people he's writing to. And God loves the people that are hearing this book today. Paul's future, he knew where he belonged. He belonged in heaven. His citizenship was in heaven. You will be tempted to seek the things of the earth if you forget that your citizenship is in heaven. He knew where he belonged. He knew that Jesus was coming. And certainly Jesus could come for him through the valley of the shadow of death. But I don't think that's what's being talked about here. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. So it's talking about a corporate we issue waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I've got news for you. If you haven't thought about it in a while, Jesus Christ is still coming. He is still coming. We do not know the day or the hour, but he is still coming. And when he comes, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 3. It says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that moment that we see him, his power will transform us from this vile body that we have, this body that is decaying, this body that is balding and bulging. This body that has cancer, this body that has death, this body that touches the health of those that we love, that is going to change. So I can have a life of continuous rejoicing in spite of the person I am by knowing that the past is under the blood, and we keep it there. We don't let it come out and play with us. I can have a life of continuous rejoicing related to the present tense as I have a desire to move forward in my Christian life, practical growth and submission to Christ, but it happens in the context of frequent failure. Not frequent flying, frequent failure. And you have to have the methodology of forgetting those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things which are before. I press forward to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christ-likeness. And then lastly, the future. How can we remember the future so that we're not distracted by the stress of the present tense? Well, the past is kept in place by knowing that it's under the blood and kept there. The future, related to joy, is in the context of moving forward in spite of failure. But the future is kept as a joy to us by the assurance of the Word of God. If we're absent from the Word of God, we will be distracted by the world. But when we're soaking and seeping our heart in the Word, it constantly gives us the assurance that we're a citizen in heaven, Christ is coming for us, and that we'll be changed and be with him forever. Now just three quick questions and then we'll pray. I've already asked them, but I'm asking them in review now. What of your past? Is there something done or undone? Something done or undone? And I've met people in this life that say, oh, Jeff, if you just knew what I've done, I could never be forgiven. That is a lie that you've talked yourself into. That's not Jesus Christ. He has come to save them to the uttermost who call on God through Christ. I heard an old preacher say, to the uttermost and to the guttermost. Doesn't matter how low you've gone, Jesus can reach down and save you and change your heart and forgive yourself. Done or undone, remember that it's under the blood. Are you leaving it there? What about your present tense? Yes, I'm saved, but I'm not actively pursuing practical spiritual growth because of frequent failure. I know if I try again, I'll fail again. Paul just said he does. That just blew your excuse way out of the water. And my excuse. Right. Again, All of us have seen testimonies on TV or magazines or books or something of somebody that was obesely overweight for most of their life, and finally they stepped into a right mindset of temperance and they lost hundreds of pounds, and they're glorified for having accomplished that. And we say, good for you, wonderful. And I'm not minimizing that. But don't we understand that can happen to us spiritually too? That can happen to us spiritually. We can put the cycle of failures about growth behind us and make progress. And yes, sometimes it feels like one step forward and two step backwards. But Paul's method, forget, reach, press. What about in your future? Do the unfolding events of this world have you in distress? The future is settled. The future is settled. And he said to them at the very transition of this theme, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, meaning because of all of this is true, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, that ties into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he said about the Thessalonians, you are my joy and my crown, meaning I led you to the Lord, and when I get to heaven, you're my crown. I'm not looking for a golden crown, just that you're there is crown enough. He says, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Beloved at the beginning of the verse, beloved at the end of the verse, and the exhortation is stand fast. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent together. We ask and pray that you'd use this text for your glory and for your kingdom. We ask and pray as we sing a song of closure here that you'd work in hearts and lives. For I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. All right, Trudy's going to go to the piano and we're going to sing. As always, if I can be of help to anybody spiritually about anything afterwards, I'm available. If you'd like to talk, we'd find a quiet place.